Like a Sunday school session? Okay, I'm not sure where they are. I think I saw a pack.
I'll bring them in.
I think there are some over there. Okay. All right, so basically, the earlier session this morning, we talked about how, and just establishing that Christianity is based on a person, Jesus, not just simply teachings, and how that in itself is unique. And then we talked about how other religions are based off of secret revelation or private revelation, and yet Christianity is based off of public historical events. And then if those public historical events never took place, then we have no Christianity. Very, very simple. That makes sense. Obviously, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, well, we are still in our sins, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. And so what we did then is ask that question then is there historical evidence for Jesus? And so what we did is we went really fast, and we just looked at some of the ancient testimony about who Jesus is and what we can learn about Jesus from secular sources. And so your handout will give you some of the names there. It doesn't give you a whole lot of more information. And basically then, but I encourage you, if you're interested in this more, there is just no shortage of information on this. And then we kind of summarize that into 9 facts about Jesus that we can learn only from historical sources outside of the Bible, okay? What I want to do now is go that one step further, because the question is then how do we explain it? But what I want to do is take those 9 facts and break them down to 5, just for easy simplicity, okay? And so what we're going to try to do is these 5 facts, just for it's easy for us to remember, and then we're going to go from there. This isn't very... Can you even see that? I think I got a black one in here. Yes. Never leave home without it. Anyway. All right. So the first fact, and again, what I'm doing is taking those 9 pieces that you have on your sheet and just trying to even break them down even more, okay? The first one, there is a man named Jesus who claimed to be God. That's not, shouldn't be capital. Who claimed to be God, okay? That's what we see in the historical evidence. There's a man named Jesus 2,000 years ago who lived, and he claimed to be the Messiah who claimed to be God, okay? The second point here, many heard him speak, you know, do miracles, I can't spell, and this created a huge movement, or even excitement, okay? 3, people believed he was God. Not only claimed to be God, but people actually thought he was God. And we talked about that this morning, how, you know, that was in and of itself is incredible that the people closest to him were the ones convinced that he was God. And that just defies all human logic or human ability unless indeed he was in that way. Because the people that you spend the most time with know you. Okay, number 4, he was crucified. And then after death, people saw him again. Okay? Notice what that's implying there. That's implying the resurrection, but of course that wouldn't necessarily be in the secular histories. And the last point here, this experience... changed lives and the church began and exploded. Okay, so again, that's a very, very simple summary of of this. You know, I mean, and if you look at those 9 points, you can kind of see where they fit. Come in here as you get into the disciples and all that kind of stuff and how they died for all these things and everything. But this is kind of the basic thing. Jesus claimed to be God. Many people saw him speak and see his miracles. And that created a huge stir in that ancient world. And the people believed that he was actually God. He was crucified, and after death, people said they saw him again. And this experience of seeing this Jesus again changed people's lives, and the church began and it exploded, okay? So if you want to kind of get that in your head, the summary of the ancient historical evidence, and the picture that this creates is rather staggering, isn't it? I mean, just think about that. This is not from the Bible, the picture that this kind of creates. And so what I want to do then in this session is ask the question, how do we account for this? How do we explain this? If these five facts of information, which are summarized for more, are accepted by even secular scholars, secular historians who have actually looked at the evidence and aren't just dismissing it just because they have to, how do we explain that? And this is a very, very important thing. I mean, we can hardly ignore this because this has shaped human history. This has shaped human thought. This has shaped human education. This has shaped ethics. It has shaped philosophy. It has shaped science. And it has shaped politics. So, I mean, these 5 points here literally changed the entire world. So how do we account for it? How do we explain it? What's the best explanation for this evidence? And I found that as a little side note here. In my experience, I never ask a person, how do you... arguing about the existence of God, to me, isn't really that valuable, okay? What I think is probably a far more effective strategy is asking a question, what best explains reality, okay? What best explains reality? Because here's the deal, is that imagine all of us here, I don't know how many are here, 40 or people. Let's say that there are, out of these 40 people, we have 40 different worldviews represented, or 40 different religions, or 40 different whatever, okay? And we can just sit there and go back and forth and just argue with one another and just spin around in circles, or we can say, you know what? We all live in the exact same reality. We all live dealing with the issue of evil. We all live in the same world. We all live in all these aspects of our world. We all have a reason. We have a brain. We actually have a will. We have design in our bodies. I mean, the reality that is around us is very, very objective, okay? And so the question then is, what point of view best explains that reality? So no one is off the hook then. So just because maybe an atheist goes after you and says, you got to explain the existence of God, like, whoa, wait a minute, that's the wrong question. It's like, let's talk about reality here. How do you explain reality? How do you explain evil? How do you explain reason? How do you explain the will? How do you explain design? How do you explain intelligence? How do you explain why math exists? How do you explain the existence of the laws of nature? How do you explain why science even works? I mean, all these questions that are part of all of our reality. What is the best explanation for our reality and for our thing and for our existence? I think that is a fascinating pursuit because then no one's off the hook. And pretty soon they start realizing, wait a minute, okay, all right, if I'm a naturalist, I've got to come to the conclusion that something irrational, mindless forces created rationality. Something that is non-life created life. Something that is a purposeless, irrational force created my ability to make free decisions. I mean, there's just all kinds of tension there. None of that makes any sense. And so I want them to pursue that, okay? And so that's the question I like to ask all the time. What is the best explanation for reality? And it's using the exact same question for here. What is the best explanation for this evidence? If this stands, it belongs in the historical record, what is the best way to explain this type of evidence? And on your sheet there, the first question is abductive reasoning. Who's heard that word before, abductive reasoning? Maybe a few of you have. I guarantee you all know it. You all know this. It's a lesser known area within logic. Oftentimes we think of deductive arguments or inductive arguments. In the realm of apologetics, abductive reasoning is just gold. It is like a golden standard for this. Let me give an example. So let's say we've got a murder, homicide scene, okay? And we've got the body, and we've got detectives, forensic scientists, and they're all arriving on the scene, and everything's been bagged and tagged, and they're just analyzing everything, they're checking everything out, they're interviewing people, they're doing everything that they'd normally do. They're getting stories, they're getting testimonies, and basically what they have then is just this enormous amount of evidence, okay? And so what they then need to do is to follow that evidence and try to, with the one goal in mind, what is the best explanation for this evidence? And so you throw it all on a table, you've all seen these kinds of shows before, and they're trying to, who points to this evidence? Who is our suspect, okay? And so if I have all this evidence and every single piece points to this one person, well, most likely then, he's going to be the cause. Or if I have a person that I think might be it, okay? So let's say Jeremy, he's our criminal. I can pick on you. it's probably not a wise move to do that with a detective. Let's say I'm the detective, and I just don't like Jeremy at all, right? You know, I just see him, he just looks rough, and he looks mean, and I'm convinced he's got to be my murderer. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at the evidence here, and I start realizing, his fingerprints don't line up here with the fingerprint evidence we have here. Oh, his DNA doesn't line up with the DNA evidence up here. Oh, he doesn't seem to fit the eyewitness testimony here. And pretty soon, as much as I want him to be guilty, none of the evidence points to him, right? Okay, it points to somebody else. Like, where's Ryan? He's the guy I've been picking on so far. So it's all there. So that's what abductive reasoning is doing. All you're doing is you're taking the evidence and you're asking the question, what explains this evidence? You use it all the time. If you come into your room and there's a cup spilled over with Kool-Aid on the floor, which of course never happens in my household, but maybe it happens in yours. Well, I'm not going to naturally think that some sort of asteroid from the sky came through and magically got through the windows and knocked it over. I'm going to start looking at it like, yep. I'm going to think right away, one of two sources probably, either Daniel or Levi in my household. Okay, and so then I'm going to try to figure it out. I want to figure out how did that happen, okay? So we use this type of thinking all the time. It's abductive arguments attempt to arrive at the best explanation for an event or a given series of facts. It's an explanatory hypothesis. That's what it is. Okay, so that makes sense, and that's what we're going to do today. That's the application, and I would suggest use that just about everything. Somebody throws at the problem of evil to you. How can you believe in God because evil exists? Well, all right, what's the best explanation for evil? Or how can evil come from nothing? If there's evil, there's got to be good. I mean, there's so many different ways you can approach it. But I want to focus just on this, because otherwise we're going to get distracted. All right? you guys have all heard of the band U2, I'm assuming? No? Probably. The lead singer, Bono, he was asked this. This has been a number of years. Maybe some of you don't know this quote. He said, this is a question that was asked him, whoever interviewed him. He said, Christ has his rank among the world's great thinkers, but the Son of God, isn't that crazy? And this is Bono's response. No, it's not crazy to me. Look, the secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously a very interesting guy, had a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets like Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, and Confucius. But actually, Christ doesn't allow us to do that. He doesn't let you off the hook. Christ says, no, I'm not saying that I'm a teacher. Don't call me a teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I'm the Messiah. I'm saying I am God incarnate. And then he says, and the people, he's kind of making a joke. He's like, no, don't say that. Just be a prophet. A prophet we can handle. You're a little bit crazy. We've had John the Baptist eating locusts and wild honey. We can handle that. But don't mention the M word, because you know we're going to have to crucify you. And he goes on and on. And he says, I know you're expecting me to come back with an army to set you free from all these creeps. He's talking about the Romans. But actually, I am the Messiah. And he said, and Bono's like, and at this point, everybody starts shaking in their shoes, saying, oh no, he's going to keep saying this. And so what we're left with is either that Christ is who he said he is, the Messiah, or he's a complete nutcase. I mean, we are talking nutcase on the level of Charles Manson, and I'm not joking here. The idea that the entire course of civilization for over half the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, to me, that's far-fetched. And so I think that's a phenomenal quote. And basically what Bono is simply going there is just referencing the kind of evidence we have with how to explain that evidence. Now, if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, it was pretty normal in our culture to have basically just three possibilities. Jesus is either a liar, lunatic, or Lord. You maybe come to those, the trifecta kind of a thing. So that worked like 70 years ago. Since then, we've had some new ideas, okay? And so this is, again, there's seven options now that people have. And the funny thing about this is that one of these options is so crazy, but I had a conversation with a guy who's been coming to our church, who's a former Buddhist, who actually used to be in this, who actually believed this. And so he was telling me all about it. It's pretty crazy. Anyway, that's irrelevant, I guess. Okay, so how do we explain this evidence? Who is Jesus? That's what we're trying to get at, okay? We have this historical evidence of Jesus, but who is actually the identity of Jesus? What is the best explanation? And so the first one you can write on your sheet, Jesus was simply a great man. Or maybe even a great teacher, but not God, right? Many people like to gravitate towards this position because it's an anti-supernatural position. However, it doesn't really work. Because here's the thing. A person can't be a great man and talk like Jesus talked. Okay? I mean, because what Jesus said, if he was just a man, would qualify him as being a megalomaniac, essentially. Right? I mean, Jesus talked about himself all the time. I mean, listen to some of these things. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Do you know any men that talk like that? Right? For in my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Or in John 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Or John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Again, if he's just a great man, he's no longer great. He's a psychopath. I mean, he is an egotistical nutcase, because a normal person, a normal great man, would never say those kinds of things. If you had a friend that started talking like that, I mean, what would you think? I mean, you'd be like, well, what's wrong with this guy, right? So those claims would disqualify him from being a great man or a good teacher. So a great man can't be great and say what he said. A great man can't be great and do what Jesus did. I mean, again, he allowed people to worship him, right? You know anybody that says, hey, everybody, you guys, I'm God, so you can worship me. I mean, how is that going to work, right? Your eternal destiny is up to what you do with me. Okay? Yeah. And then he allowed himself to be killed, right? I mean, how can a great man just essentially commit suicide, right? And so you kind of think through this a little bit. Okay, if I try to say that Jesus was simply a man, first of all, that really doesn't explain this evidence one bit. But it doesn't really follow with what we know that he said, with what we know that he taught. And that is oftentimes what you hear today. Oh, Jesus, he was a great prophet. He had all these wonderful moral teachings. Have you heard that before? And that's where it stops. But really, that doesn't work, because those teachings are crazy if he's not more than a man. Gandhi said this. He said, I could accept Jesus as a martyr and a divine teacher. His death on the cross was a great example to the world. No, not really. What about his death on the cross is a great example? Unless it wasn't more than an example, right? You guys see what I'm saying with this? If Jesus was just a man, his death on the cross is not a good example at all. Yeah, right. So it's like, it's just simply saying Jesus was a great man, it doesn't even touch this. A great man, this is not going to flow from just a great man, let alone what he said and what he did, okay? So that's the first thing. Number two, Jesus, yeah, I get all this history there, but you know what? Jesus was just a myth. Okay, or a legend, if you want to use the L word. You know, Jesus, I mean, the disciples sort of, you know, made this whole thing up after the fact. Yeah, Jesus was a man. Yeah, he was there in history. But over the years, the myth thing started happening, and his claims became mythical, and everything just sort of evolved into him being God. And this is also kind of a popular idea, because what it does is it allows you to dismiss everything. Okay? I mean, you can just kind of ignore everything then. However, that doesn't work either, because of the whole issues of accountability. Remember the first session? Where did the church start? Jerusalem. What did they preach right away? The resurrection, right? I mean, the empty tomb, I mean, it is all right there. And so you have this time issue. It's accountability. The Gospels are written and present a very clear divine Jesus. And they're written within the same generation of the actual facts. There's just too much accountability. To have a legend grow or have a myth develop, you know, they say you need at least, you know, 2 to 3 to 4 generations. That way no one has a clue what the original was like. And that allows legends to grow. Well, that's not happening here. Everything here is happening within the first generation. And so this sort of mythical hypothesis doesn't really work at all. Secondly, as you've all read the Gospels, one of you came up to me, might have been you, talking about Luke as being the historian. Did you say that to me earlier? Yeah. So Luke is a historian. So when you read the Gospel of Luke, is there anything the way that Luke is writing that promotes it like as this sort of legend or myth? I mean, no. I mean, Luke starts, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete a narrative of the things that have accomplished among us, just as those who have been beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered to us, it seemed good to me, having followed all things closely, to write an orderly account for you, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught." So Luke wrote like an investigative journalist. He didn't write like he was writing fiction. And that's the thing, when you read the New Testament Gospels, they're written like historical documents. You know that as you've read through them. So the Gospels are either absolutely intentional lies or they're historical accounts. Okay, and so this whole idea of myth thing falls apart too. The followers, if you're going to create a myth, right, the disciples had no reason to deify a human. I mean, there's nothing they get really out of that. Remember this whole context of monotheistic Judaism? Everything that the disciples got from that was pain, right? I mean, disciples got nothing from this. And conspiracies are always told to promote something for yourself, personal gain. All right, so if they invent the Messiah, they're not going to invent a Messiah like the one that we see in Scriptures. They're going to invent a Messiah that would line up with Jewish nationalistic ideas. Okay? So this whole hypothesis of saying, you know what? Yeah, I see all this, but this is, Jesus is a myth. That's the only explanation here. That doesn't work. You're going to come across this a lot. So these first two things, that he was just a man and that he was a myth, are some of the top two ways that people try to get around this. And yet, even if you think even a little bit, you realize that's not going to work. That doesn't work. Third one. Jesus was a madman. Or, you know, if you go with Lewis's, it would be a lunatic. This would be the equation, the equated one. Jesus thought that he was divine. Jesus thought he was God, but actually he was a delusional psychopath. Okay? He was crazy. He was a lunatic. He had suffered with a severe mental disorder. I shared with this morning again. There was a guy who claimed that he was Jesus, and back in Odessa in Ukraine, and he was delusional psychopath. It was very, very obvious by just how he was even interacting with people. And so the people that have this sort of God complex that say these things, usually they're the ones that are populating mental health institutions, right? We clearly see that something is not right, okay? Is that Jesus? Do you think that is a good explanation for Jesus? I mean, does that adequately describe the Jesus that we see in Scripture? Or the kind of a person that could do something like this? I mean, if you think about it, of all people that have ever lived, Jesus sort of stands above everybody else as for clarity, for lucidity, for all these different types of things. I mean, of all men, in every crisis, as you go through the Gospels, in every single crisis that he is mocked or he is interrogated or he is tortured, I mean, what we see is just a clear stability. We see this clarity. We see this sobriety. We don't see the evidence of a raving lunatic one bit. I want to read a couple texts from Matthew and John because in this, these are very interesting to see what other people said about him, okay? Matthew 7, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Or Matthew 13, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And then this is my favorite in John chapter 7. Some of them wanted to arrest them, but no one laid hands on him. And the officers then came back to the chief priests and Pharisees who spoke to them, why did you not bring him in? And the officers answered, no one has spoke like this man. I mean, so it's like even his enemies understood that when this guy is speaking and what he is saying and what he is doing is utterly unprecedented. Not to mention just his disciples, right? So again, this idea that, oh, he's just a raving lunatic, that doesn't explain the evidence really at all. A raving lunatic is not going to do this. This is not going to be the impact of a raving lunatic. Yeah, you might be able to explain, yeah, he claimed to be God, right? A raving lunatic's not going to be doing miracles, right? A raving lunatic usually is not going to start a lasting movement. A raving lunatic is not going to convince people the closest to him that they're God. A raving lunatic, I mean, it doesn't work. It doesn't follow. If you've got thoughts or questions, you got to go like that. Number four. So we got man, we got myth, we got madman, and number four, we have a menace. A menace. In other words, or a liar. Jesus claimed to be the divine Messiah, but he knew that he wasn't. So he's really an intentional deceiver. He was evil. He was a liar. Intentional deception is terrible. But once again, let's just sort of try to analyze the evidence here. What we see here and what we see in the Gospels and what we see in the testimony of history is really the furthest thing from this intentional menace. I mean, his teachings don't follow at all. Deceivers or, you know, diabolical liars or whatever, they always leave clues as to what their true motivation is. Maybe it's wealth, maybe it's power, maybe it's fame, maybe it's pleasure. It might not seem right away, but eventually there's going to come through those lies. Those that are in the inner circle are going to see eventually, man, he's saying this, but this is really what he seems to care about and all these types of things, right? The lie is going to get found out. And yet, how did those in his inner circle see him? Acts 3:14 says, they said, you denied the Holy, this is Peter, you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you. That's talking about Barabbas, but Peter is saying he's the Holy and Righteous One. Our 1 John, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. This is John saying, in this man there is no sin. And 1 Peter again, he said, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So even those that were right there, John and Peter, were blown away with Jesus. And as you look at his three-year ministry, you know, he was dealing with moral challenges, he was dealing with moral dilemmas, he was dealing with all these different types of pressures and difficult circumstances, he dealt with physical torture, he dealt with death, and yet there was never one little bit of moral weakness. There was never one record of any sort of vice. And the disciples saw and the disciples witnessed and they worshiped him. Thomas Aquinas, he said this, If Jesus wasn't God, then God is less than the God that we want, and he's less than the God that we need. It's a great quote. If Jesus wasn't God, then God is less than the God we want. And he's less than the God we need. As we just stop and think about this, it doesn't work to say, you know what, Jesus, he was just a liar. He was just a menace. Seeing Jesus as like a charlatan runs completely contrary to his blameless character, all of his ethical teachings, all of his life, and all the things that came after him and all the people that were impacted by him. Is it reasonable to conclude that? That the person that has had the greatest impact on the history of the world was just a colossal liar? I mean, does that really make a lot of sense? 5. Jesus was a mystic. Jesus claimed to be divine, but meant it in an Eastern mystical sense that all human beings are divine. So this is more of your pantheistic type of thing. And he was a mystical guru. This is the Jesus Went East movement. And this is the movement that a friend of mine was into for a while. As it's happening in America, Eastern spirituality is growing, right? The sort of pantheistic understanding of spirituality. And with that, then, they've got to do something with this. They've got to do something with Jesus. And so what they do then is to say, you know, Jesus really, he was a mystical sage. He was a mystical guru. And they try to get around saying, you know what, we have so many years that we don't hear about Jesus. So what he did actually is that Jesus went to India, he traveled to Persia, in Tibet, and he sat under all these Eastern masters. And in the process of doing that, he developed his Christ consciousness, and he developed this ability to work miracles, and then he came back, and this is what happened. Okay? And you can't even make that kind of stuff up. It's extremely implausible, and again, there's not a shred of evidence for it, one bit. What we do have is well-attested gospel accounts that imply that Jesus was in Nazareth and lived in subjection to his parents and the Jewish law and studied the scriptures and all these other things, okay? People recognized him. They recognized his family as local citizens. But even if you go a step deeper in thinking theologically, Jesus was an Orthodox Jew. Right? I mean, that's directly at odds with pantheistic religion. I mean, the Torah condemns polytheism. The Torah teaches very, very strict monotheism. The Torah makes a sharp distinction between creator and creation, which is a direct opposition to Eastern thought. So even his background, theologically, doesn't really fit here. So there's no biblical evidence. There's not a lot of people that believe that, but you might come across it in trying to figure out who Jesus is. Number 6, this is my favorite. Jesus was a Martian. Jesus claimed to be God, but actually he was a Martian. He was an extraterrestrial. Too bad X-Files wasn't around then, huh? Anyway, so there is a growing popularity of these extraterrestrial types of religions. Maybe you're familiar with that, maybe not, okay? If you're not, good. Anyway, but again, this is a very, very weak explanation saying, you know, Jesus, he wasn't God, but actually he was an alien incarnate. So, okay, even to stop even there, it's like, no, he can't be God, but hey, he's an alien, right? So, I mean, again, we have some issues here with the basic historical facts and presentations of the scripture. Jesus was not, he was just a visitor from outer space, right? The scripture and everybody portrays Jesus as a real man, flesh and blood. His humanity is clearly affirmed. Secondly, all the UFO-type belief systems and religions are centered on occult beliefs. They're centered on occult practices, which again would be utterly contrary to the Torah, the Old Testament, all that law there. Sorcery, all that kind of stuff is clearly condemned in Scripture. Channeling alien beings, telepathy, levitation, auto-writing, all that kind of stuff that kind of gets channeled within some of these UFO types of things are all condemned in Scripture. Condemned by that which Jesus then starts teaching about. So that, I mean, that'd be kind of ironic if he was an alien, because then when he starts teaching about directly contradicts himself. So the whole thing, there's just, again, no historical, biblical evidence for it. In fact, it's not even intellectually credible. It doesn't fit the facts. It doesn't fit any of these incredible ideas, okay? So we have so far 6 options. Man, myth, madman, menace, mystic, or Martian. And even under minor scrutiny, again, we just went through that very, very quick. even under minor scrutiny, even the ones that people think are the likeliest ones of those, you know, the man and the myth, when you just like break it down and start looking at the facts of history and using a little common sense, nothing fits. It doesn't even come close to explaining this. Okay? They can't account for it. Which gives us number 7. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was who he said he was. He was the Lord. He was the Messiah. He was God incarnate. Jesus was then who the disciples said he was. He was the Messiah. He was God incarnate. Jesus was who the early church said he was. He was the Messiah. He was God incarnate. And Jesus then finally was who the scripture said he was, the Messiah, God incarnate. And when you break it down, when you start looking at the evidence, and again, applying some basic common sense or reason to it, it's actually easy to believe that what Jesus said about himself is actually true. In fact, it's even easier to believe that what Jesus said about himself is true than to believe in some of these other ones, right? I mean, you just can't get away from the basic evidence there. And friends, here's the thing. If we kind of wrap this up a little bit, if Jesus was who he said he was, that's the best news you're ever going to hear. I mean, it is wonderful news, right? Because then if Jesus was indeed who he said he was, if he actually was God, then everything he taught about is true. So then everything he said about eternal life is true. Everything that he did was also true. And everything he said about salvation is also true. And that's also wonderful news. And the good news about that is that morality and goodness are not the way. You know, so many other religions say, you know, live a good life. Try harder. That's like the worst news that you could ever hear, right? I mean, can you imagine if Pastor Micah got up every Sunday and said, you know what, guys? Work harder. Work harder. Be holier. I heard the worst sermon of my life a few weeks ago. I'm not even kidding. The name of the sermon was Just Do Your Job. He was a youth pastor, and he came to speak at Rhapsody Christian. I spent the next hour deconstructing that for my students, helping them to understand how that was just a train wreck, okay? Because all it was work harder, do better, be holier, be more moral. It's all about your performance. It's all about this kind of stuff. And that is the worst possible news that you will ever hear in your life. It's terrible news because you'll never be good enough. And you know that, and so do I. And so actually then, if Jesus is who he said he is, that's the best news you're ever going to hear. Ravi Zacharias, you've probably heard of him. He has a quote, and I love it. He said, Jesus did not come into the world to make bad people good. He came into the world to make dead people alive. And that is the heart of the gospel. That is good news. Jesus does not say, look to my teachings. He does not say, work harder. He does not even say, hey, look to my example, WWJD, right? No, he says, look to me. I am God. You're never going to be good enough. I have lived a life that you can't live. I have died a death that you deserve. I have come to give you eternal life. Believe in me. And that's the best news you're ever going to hear, isn't it? And so that's why as we break this down a little bit and actually see the identity of who Jesus is, it is so unbelievably encouraging. Because it's just, once again, it's a slap in my face of my wanting to be more performance-driven with my spirituality. The heart of the Christian faith is that the assertion that Jesus, because he is God incarnate, can indeed save you. If Jesus is not God incarnate, he's not even going to be able to save an ant. Okay? Because he is God, he can save. In Christ alone, as we sang this morning. Okay? So that's kind of like the final application in all of this stuff. And again, for me, as we kind of the last 4 sessions, you know, we kind of stripped down some of the cultural barriers that people have when it comes to relativism and all those types of aspects. We kind of talked about the justifying of beliefs in those 4 categories, and some are just bad to use as our foundation, and some when you actually undergird. So let's kind of go back to that, actually. Remember, because yesterday I was kind of getting in a little trouble with the religious category, right? And yet, this morning and today, all we're looking is evidence. That's all we're doing. That bottom category is evidence. And all of a sudden we start realizing, wow, there's so much evidence for Jesus. It is overwhelming how much evidence there is. And all of a sudden then it's like that utterly transforms then my view when I open up this book. It utterly transforms it. Because no longer in the back of my mind am I wondering, you know, am I only believing this just because my parents told me to believe it? Am I only reading this because of what our church does every Sunday? I'm actually approaching this like, this is actually God's word. This is actually the word of one who came and did all these things. And that utterly transforms then my faith. It lights it on fire. It has to, unless I don't really believe it, okay? And so then all of a sudden, remember that triangle yesterday? We had the philosophical category, the evidence. We had the religious category. We had the psychological category, which was like comfort, meaning, purpose, identity, all that kind of stuff. And then we had the sociological category. And it's like if that first category is solid, as we start seeing all this evidence, it all of a sudden clarifies the second category and gives me a passion and a trust for this. And all of a sudden, then that changes everything in the psychological category, because now I know that the meaning that I have is actually real. Like the happiness that I preached on today, that was this applied, essentially. That's the connection. And it's not just happiness because I want to be happy, or the pursuit of happiness, or meaning. Meaning isn't just something that I create. No, meaning is actually rooted in Christ. And it's only then in Christ that meaning is utterly fulfilled. And so then everything in that psychological category that we talked about yesterday finds its root within the evidence of Christ going up like this. That makes sense? You see how it's kind of tying together? Hope so. Right. Okay, so in my life, that has changed my world. It has changed how I see absolutely everything. It has changed how I communicate. It changes how I preach. It changes how I interact with people. It just realizing that I don't have to be afraid to pursue evidence. And I don't have to be afraid to show someone else evidence. And I can trust that God is going to use this. And I mentioned yesterday, I should have been clear, and it was brought to my attention, I wasn't clear enough. This is not evangelism. This is not, in a sense, going to win somebody to Christ. This is pre-evangelism, okay? So if I'm talking to Jeremy, and Jeremy doesn't have a clue about anything when it comes to Jesus, doesn't even never even heard of the guy before, right? And he's just stooped in all this craziness. I need to break that down a little bit so that when I actually do say the word Jesus, when I actually do start sharing scripture, it's not just going to bounce off and come right back at me, okay? So everything we're doing here, yeah, I hope it strengthens our faith, but it also is kind of that pre-evangelism. And we believe that God creates faith through his word. You believe that? I hope so, right? And so, but sometimes if I just start preaching at someone who is coming at it something completely different, it's going nowhere. This is our culture we live in. That's why I started analyzing the pre-modern, modern, and postmodern culture, the postmodern minds. And so everything we've been talking about is kind of that first stage where you kind of have to contextualize it. Some people might not have any of those barriers, and they might be confused, but they still have that framework for understanding Scripture. But there's a lot of people that just don't have any barriers, I mean, any foundation that you have to just individually approach. And so sometimes the evangelism methods of the church in the last 100 years, they're kind of cookie cutter. And our culture is so different now that you can't be a cookie cutter anymore. You've got to kind of hear where people are at, and you've got to be able to kind of work with them and help them to kind of get past some of those barriers so that when you get to the point of sharing Christ, there's actually some soil there. Does that make sense? Okay, so I am not saying apologetics is going to save anybody. It's not. Okay? But it's a tremendous tool in fertilizing that soil. Okay? It's been a tool in my life to strengthen my faith, and it's been a tool in my communication to help a person think more and receive what I'm going to say more. Okay? All right. Questions? Comments? Thoughts? Silence? I have no idea. I think it has. And that those are really strong. My wife accuses me of exaggerating too many times. So I shouldn't have said that like that. But now that I have studied it a lot more and have taught it a lot in the last 10 years, I look back and think, what a wasted opportunity. You know, I mean, And this is a totally different topic, and this is something I'm very, very, very passionate about. Again, I was mentioned yesterday, I'm teaching 18-year-olds at Rapid City Christian, and these are all high-end students. They're just smart. They're all from solid families, and not a single one of them has a clue on why they believe anything. I'm like, that shouldn't be, you know? That shouldn't be. It's like we got to help our people to start wrestling with their ideas and how that then interacts within our culture and how to actually deal when someone starts going at you. I think we need to do that just because we don't live in a pre-modern society anymore. And so, again, that's just kind of my view with that. There's a lot to that question. And I just see that as a great opportunity, which is why, like, I've kind of redesigned some of my confirmation material. It's like, man, I want to get these kids into the creeds and all this kind of stuff because that's the foundation. They've got to get that. But if I'm not teaching them how to study the Bible, if I'm not teaching how to interact with some of these things that they're hearing every day in school, then I don't feel like I'm doing, I don't feel like I'm doing them justice. Because what I want is not just to have a check in the box. I want to create a hunger in them to pursue truth more. And so that's kind of some of my thoughts there too. But again, with that, everything needs to be contextualized too. It just seems like you as a church, you know, you have a tremendous opportunity to keep training yourself and training your people and to be working with them to think critically, how can we really get our kids to be grounded, our adults to be grounded, and yet also to be able to interact with our crazy world so they're not just shaken left and right, you know? It starts here. Well, actually, it starts in the home. Starts there. That's the key. But, and then goes to the church and goes on, so. There you go. Yeah. With gentleness. Absolutely. Yep. Yes. Sure you are. Everybody is.
Okay.
They should be.
I want to. But that, in fact, you said, don't worry about having showing people the evidence. Now, I have a couple questions. One is about Josephus.
Mm-hmm.
I remember pointing that out to somebody about Josephus, and there were things in there, and I wish I could remember, because that's how I am about apologetics. It just disappears.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's a good point. So, you know, when you look at the historical sources, you're going to see a lot of stuff in there that you know isn't true. And that's not really the point, though, because you expect that, okay? They're antagonistic. They don't want the spread of Christianity in those first few centuries. So they are going to be writing awful things. But that's not the point. The point is the fact that they're writing it all. You know, because all we're trying to do is establish the historicity of Jesus. So the fact that they're even having to write and having to say things about Jesus gives us clues that Jesus actually did live in all these different things. And so now with Josephus is a little different because some people think some of what he said someone added later on in the church. It wasn't his original. So sometimes Josephus isn't the best place to start just because there's some credibility issues there related specifically to Jesus. But the fact that there's contradictions there isn't a problem with what we're doing. Because all we're doing is proving that, you know, it would be a problem if we went back and there wasn't a single historical document outside of the Bible about Jesus. Then we would have a discussion because we'd be like, that's kind of odd. For someone that changed the world literally from the get-go and there's not a single drop of evidence for it, that's kind of weird. But we don't have that. You know, so even if some of those sources are internally contradictory or if they're saying things that we don't like, which a lot of them do, that's not a problem, really. Because all we're doing is establishing that he actually existed. Yeah, okay, let's say 2,000 years from now, you know, there's this discussion about, you know, well, was there a guy named John F. Kennedy? Did he ever live, right? And so we go back and we find all these articles that, yeah, there's just craziness, but we're not really caring what they say, but what we're doing is we're caring that they're actually reporting that somebody did exist. So it's kind of, that's...
So that's the value of Josephus.
Well, no, no, there's a lot of good things that he has. Yeah. Right, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, right. Yeah. Well, he was a Jewish historian, too. So there's certainly a propaganda there. There's a slant. And that's what all these writers, they have a slant against Christianity, which actually then makes it that much more powerful when they do write some of the basics about it. So... Yeah. Well, I think you could say a lot of the same things today. I mean, there's an inborn sin that rejects authority outside of self, you know? And so, I mean, that Jesus is going at that constantly, this sort of religiosity, this misunderstanding. You know... So we have a guy coming to our church now, again, another guy, who is a cultural Jew. And you must wonder what our church is like. Anyway, and so he just really has a terrible baggage past, you know, former military, PTSD, just all kinds of stuff. But he married a Christian, but he's a cultural Jew, but he's really interested. He just really wants to learn, and yet he feels like, I can't neglect my Jewish background. And so I'm trying to work with him, and I'm trying to, and the way that I go about it is, because he asked that question, he's wondering about that. And I said, okay, it's important for us to make some distinctions here. So like, as you look in the Old Testament, I said, was the theory and theology in when Jesus was alive, was that kind of Judaism, was that Old Testament Judaism? And he's like, well, no. I'm like, yeah, it's not, because you had all these Jewish law codes, of all these hundreds of laws that have developed over all these years. And so basically what I was saying, I was like, okay, let's say that there's a line here, and this is Old Testament belief, Abraham, Joseph, whatever. And then all of a sudden, over the years, you know, through the exile and the coming back and developing all these laws, you had, you know, this sort of distortion of Judaism. Right? You had all these other laws and all these other strange ideas. I'm like, what Jesus was constantly fighting against was this. He wasn't fighting against this. He was fighting against all the Pharisees and all the Sadducees and all these things that had developed, and it was just a train wreck. And so it's like there was this huge system that was going that was anti what he was wanting. Anti Old Testament faith, essentially. And I said, you know, it's no different in the church, because I said, if you look at the church, you look at New Testament Christianity, has there been times in church history when all of a sudden we've veered off and we've bought into all kinds of craziness? Absolutely, okay? It's the same thing. It's the nature of man to distort things, okay? And so when Jesus came to earth, it was a total distortion, and so people had this sort of already innate resistance to Jesus already. Theologically speaking, does that make any sense? Or, and so you've got the fact that there is this, you know, all are unrighteous, all are resisting. Then you've got this whole system that was already set in place that was already going to be antagonistic to Jesus. Yep. And that's where. Yep. Yeah. And that's that's the limits of apologetics. You can show evidence, you can show reason, you can show how this is the best explanation for reality, but at the end of the day, after that, it's God and them, you know? And God is calling that person, and they're just stuck in their sin, wanting to reject him. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. 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 Yeah. So on the one hand, you had a stir. Everybody couldn't believe it. You had that reaction. And then on the other hand, you had that system that was, no, we can't let this happen because we have this authority we can't lose. Yeah, great illustration. Yeah. There's something over here.
I had a guy that
right, sure, right.
And I'm like, you're willingly ignorant, and then I share with Lazarus, unless even if somebody came back from the dead,
right. Yeah. And so, again, there's that helpful point of saying, okay, so then let's just break this down and look at the way things are in our world. Look at the way we are designed, and what's the best explanation for that? And just kind of starting there, I found that so effective. Just starting on a common ground where everybody has to come up with an explanation for something. And then you start judging between the explanations. I think, Linda, you had another... There are some. There are some that reference an empty tomb, okay? And so what you have then is a ton of references talking about how people claim that they saw Jesus again, you know? And there's references to this incredible impact and this colossal change from fear to this uncompromising passion. And so as we talk about just the historical evidence, you know, the scripture fills in the blanks with all that, you know what I mean? And because this all agrees with Scripture, but then we know as we look at this, like, okay, well, there's something happened there, there's other things there. But the key thing is even this in and of itself is still extraordinary, okay? And so it implies the resurrection. In fact, actually, the resurrection is the only explanation for what happened, okay? You know, I'm trying to, now, I don't know on the sheet. I forgot. I had a note for myself, and then I didn't have it on the sheet that I had. I think Josephus might have been one, but that's one of the areas that people say, no, that was added later by the church. So I'm not sure. And that's not even definitive either. So... Anything else? This is a lifelong pursuit, I think. You know, it's just like I kind of chalk this category up as the same category as theology. And it's like saying theology is like saying apologetics. I mean, it's just massive. And so as you continue to grow and learn more about your faith, you continue to grow and learn more about the evidence for that faith. And I think those two should be intertwined beautifully. And I think they do intertwine beautifully. But it's also something that just the more you read, the more you listen, the more you whatever, it's just opportunities to kind of add to that toolbox. So, Abby, you got it?
I think what I was just going to say is you're saying that this is not in and of itself going to create faith.
No, of course not.
No. Nope.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Absolutely.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. And that way, everybody's different. That's why it's not a one size fits all kind of a deal, you know, with any method, honestly. And it's just the relationship through asking questions, through getting to know, then you're able to see, okay, this person really needs some evidence. Or, hey, this, you know, that's not going to do anything. They need this, you know, kind of a deal. So, any other thoughts? Okay, well, it's been a lot of fun. I'm thankful that I could come up here and share. And I hope this has been somewhat beneficial for you. And I hope more than anything, maybe just kind of creating more of a hunger for you and yourself to pursue this. For your leadership to pursue this more in your own, in that way too. So that's what my desire is for you all. So I'm done.